Thank you very much, Bishop Michael, for what you shared with us this morning. Obviously, come away from that feeling that it's quite a bleak message in a way. And so I wanted to ask, what hope is there in all that you said? And secondly, actually, what should we be doing?
I think we've got to be realists about what is happening because kind of soft focus optimism won't get us anywhere. It hasn't so far. And it won't in the future, even more so. I think as far as churches are concerned, I'm thinking really of two kinds of focus. So, on the one hand, there is involvement in public life. Generally, evangelical Christians are not very involved in public life. I mean, at the time of the last general election, we organized a whole series of public meetings with politicians on issues, you know, that have now come home to roost. And the leaders of large evangelical churches, not Clive, by the way, but some said to me, they said, Bishop, they said, wonderful, you're doing this. You know, our prayers are with you, but this is not our calling. Our calling is to make new Christians and to disciple Christians. Well, I mean, that's a reasonable answer, but then where are Christians in public life? I go to these educational fairs sometimes, you know, where the world of education comes together at the Institute of Education or in a school or whatever. And the National Secular Society is always present in decent numbers and very well organized about what they want. Christians you can count on one hand. Where are they? Where are they? So that's got to be one focus, is visible and vigorous involvement in public life. It won't be easy, but it has to be done. Secondly, I think, you know, the best advertisement for the gospel is a Christian congregation. And what we need to do, I think you're doing it here actually, we're doing it now in fact, is to make a Christian congregation strong moral and spiritual communities that attract people by their light. So I would say those are two ways of responding to the situation, but we are living in a very hostile environment. It will become more hostile. I don't know if you've seen Don Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. That's the kind of situation we are living with, the approach of a totalitarian liberalism, if one can think of that. It sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't, where biblical Christian views will simply not be allowed to be aired in public. And we have to, on the one hand, we have to fight that battle. Some people are doing it. Christian Concern, for instance, I mean, you know, we may not approve of everything that people do, but to admire them for at least attempting it. But the other is to build up Christian discipleship in congregations so that people are attracted by what is going on in a church.
Another question? And one over there as well. So you go over there first and then go to Philip. Well, they're both Philip, so.
Thank you for your talk. Because Islam has no caliph and no head, it seems natural to me that the that Islam will become possibly split and factionated. Mm. There must be more groups than just Sunni and Muslim.
Yeah.
And so consequently, because we are increasingly more secular internationally, are we likely to see the emergence of a large, liberal, non-expansionist division of Muslim that the West would see as less of a threat?
Mm. Yeah, good question. I think the what we will see, definitely, in the next 10 years, is intra-Islamic conflict. So certainly between Sunni and Shia, this is already the case in Syria, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in many places. We will see more of that because the differences are irreconcilable. We will also see more splits within Sunni Islam between the Wahhabis and the Salafis, who dominate extremist Islamism on the one hand, and others, for example the Sufis, the mystically inclined Muslims, who are in some places like Turkey quite a force and a renewed force. Sorry, what was the second part of your question? Yes, a liberal non-expansionist, yeah. There are, of course, many moderate Muslims around, and I know many of them. I'm close friends with some of them. I developed quite a good friendship with President Khatami when he was the president of Iran, and he was a very learned man. He wrote an article about the Puritan origins of the United States just after he became president, and I remember thinking to myself, could President Bush write a similar article about Iran? And he was and of course you know what the answer was. There are people like that. The former Grand Mufti of Egypt, Sheikh Ali Goma, another friend of mine, I once spent a whole day with him learning how to write fatwas. So if you ever need a fatwa... and he issued some very progressive fatwas. The problem is this. Let me tell you another story. Some years ago, an Afghan gentleman by the name of Mr. Abdul Rahman became a Christian. For doing this, he was arrested, tried, and sentenced to death for apostasy in Afghanistan. We mounted a huge campaign, you may remember it, for his release. He was in the end released, but is now living in exile in Italy. But I said at the time to a friend of mine who was one of the drafters of the new Afghan constitution, I said, look, the West is spending billions of dollars on Afghanistan to maintain basic freedoms there. You and other progressive Muslims have drafted the new Afghan constitution. How is it that in such a situation Mr. Abdul Rahman can be sentenced to death for apostasy? So he said to me, he said, look, Michael, we have done our best. We have even put the UN Declaration of Universal Rights in the preamble to the Afghan constitution. They have done that. But, he said, no one can trump the Sharia. You see, this is also the case in Iran. The proposed law on apostasy in Iran never got promulgated as law. But the judges regularly invoke Sharia to pursue cases of apostasy. In other words, what is happening is that when moderate Muslims say something, the Islamist lobby will always say to them, but this is not Islam. And to that, so far, they have not had an effective answer.
Thank you. Bishop, I wonder if you would just like to comment a little bit more about some the thought of conscience and religious tolerance.
Yeah.
Let me just explain. So as a medical doctor, I'm aware of areas in medicine that are very difficult for Christians to work in, and increasingly becoming more so doctors and nurses. Mm. And in contrary, sort of opposite, aware of, say, Muslim doctors who nonetheless are given freedom to go off and pray in the middle of ward rounds and so on. And
yeah, thank you. Yes, I thought somebody would take up what I'd said. Britain has a long tradition of respect for conscience and law. Conscientious objection during the war, even during the Second World War, was generally respected. Even the Abortion Act of 1967, of which I'm not a great fan, as you might imagine, has some provision of respect for conscience. How far it goes can be debated, but there is the principle is recognized. The Human Fertilization and Embryology Act also recognizes conscience. But this, there are three pieces of recent legislation that do not recognize conscience in law, and this is a new departure in law for Britain. One is the Sunday Trading Act. The Sunday Trading Act does not recognize the need for people to worship in terms of employment. This is amazing that this has happened in a country which has had 1500 years of tradition of respecting the Sabbath. It's happened overnight. Secondly, the hate speech laws. At the very last minute, the Carey Amendment was inserted to recognize some aspects of conscience, but it doesn't do so adequately even now. And thirdly, of course, the spate of equality legislation doesn't mention conscience at all. And in fact, when attempts were made to introduce recognition of conscience, they were defeated by both Labour and Conservative governments. The judges, to be honest, are beginning to see this now. We will see. I mentioned this letter that the senior judge has written to me. That's partly about this question, and she has recently been in the press about it as well, which is a major departure for the Supreme Court to be taking. Well, let's pray about that. You're talking about hope just now. Well, that's something to pray about. The second aspect of this is not conscience, but an American idea, which is firmly entrenched in American law, which is reasonable accommodation at the workplace. So there is a long tradition in American law based on the First Amendment to the Constitution and civil rights legislation, but strengthened by a huge amount of case law, where people's beliefs are to be respected by their employers at the workplace if they do not place the employer's business in danger and do not place an undue burden on their colleagues, that kind of thing. Now, we have no doctrine in this country of reasonable accommodation. But I was very interested again to see that the judges are now raising this because Christians, I've raised it on numerous occasions in the last 5 years with the judiciary and indeed with the Attorney General. So far, the answer that we've been given is the law is the law is the law. To which I've said, well, if everyone believed that, we would never campaign to change bad laws. So something has to give. And I think it is quite productive to take our stand on conscience and reasonable accommodation in law, because we have a legal precedent. Don't know if there are any lawyers here, but lawyers are great on legal precedent. And we can supply them with those.
Okay, I think we'll move on to your final talk. Sure.
Okay, is that all? Those are all the questions. Gracious, right, fine, excellent. Well, I'm glad that we are ending, as it were, with thinking about the person and work of Christ and of his significance for us, for the cultures in which we live, and for the present and the future of these cultures and of our own faith and of our church. In the Western world, I mean in this country, let's be specific, there is still a memory about Jesus around. In that book of mine, which some of you may have seen, or you've got it down there, The Unique and Universal Christ, George Carey has written the foreword, hasn't he, in which he recounts this incident of being on a train and a chap sitting opposite him, probably because he'd noticed his dog collar, said to him how much he admired the man Jesus. And so George listened to this for a while, and then eventually he said, but of course we believe he is more than a man. He is God in flesh. And George says in the foreword, he says, when he said this, the man stiffened and said, there we must beg to differ, and promptly got off the train. So I did say to George once that I hoped that the train had stopped. some years ago I balloted for a debate in the House of Lords and won the ballot, so I was able to mount a debate. I mean, the subject was something very general, like religion in public life or something like that. And the civil servant said to me, they said, Bishop, the person who has put down to speak immediately after you is the leading atheist in the house. We just want to, you know. So I said, fine. And sure enough, after I'd spoken, he got up and he more or less tried to rubbish what I had said. And then towards the end, he said, but when I have to make moral decisions, I go to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this is how the Lord delivers people into your hand sometimes. Because if you're leading a debate, you have the opportunity to respond at the end. Winding up is what it's called. So in my winding up, I said, why believe some things that Jesus said and not others? You see. Anyway, that... but again, that showed this kind of vague memory that there is around. Philip Pullman, the atheist novelist, has published a book called The Good Man Jesus. This is the title of the book. The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. You see, again, he can live with Jesus. It's the Christ he finds difficult. In Islam, again... the Quran is basically, the Quran's interest in Jesus is doctrinal. So what it can affirm, it can say he's the Messiah, it can even say he's word of God and spirit from God, but it denies that he is God or son of God, you know that. But it's a doctrinal concern, the same about his suffering, that it is concerned to deny the crucifixion, even if his death is mentioned in other parts of the Quran. But the traditions of the Prophet of Islam, of Muhammad, are concerned not so much with doctrine about Jesus as the expectation of his return. You know, it's strange how people who are not Christians still believe in the return of Jesus. I was mentioning this earlier. And, of course, this is seen in a Muslim light. So when he returns, he will break down all the crosses, kill all the pigs, and pray behind Muhammad, that kind of thing. And in Sufism, in mystical inclined Islam, he is seen as a model of someone devoted to God, who has given up everything for God and so on. Judaism, well, there is such a long history. I mean, the Talmud says Jesus was killed because he deceived the people. There were all sorts of very rude things said about his legitimacy, things like that. And Jewish-Christian polemic is not an edifying spectacle on either side. But since the Second World War, there's been quite a lot of rethinking about Jesus in Judaism. Just as there's been Christian rethinking about the place of Judaism and of the Jewish people. And there are a number of strands to this. I mean, the first is that represented by my old and very venerable friend Geza Vermish, the great Jewish scholar on the Dead Sea Scrolls, who sees Jesus as a pious Jew, as a Hasid. And so Jesus' works of mercy, for instance, are seen in the light of, this is what a pious Jew would do, wouldn't he? I mean, it's a Jewish way of thinking. Another friend of mine, younger friend, Rabbi Dan Cohn-Sherbock, thinks of Jesus as a prophet of the Old Testament type. Well, that's what the crowd said. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. There is a third very interesting strand represented by Rabbi Pinchas Lapide, who believes in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, well, Jesus was a pious Jew who lived according to God's purposes as declared in the Bible. And so if God raised him from the dead, why should a Jew be surprised by that? That is what God has promised Jews he's going to do. And there's a very interesting book, dialogue between Hans Küng, the well-known Roman Catholic theologian, and Rabbi Lapide, which is called Brother or Lord. So Lapide is prepared to call Jesus brother. Of course, Kung's question is he Lord? And I think that's a continuing question in Jewish-Christian dialogue. So there are all these different ways of thinking about Jesus. In Hinduism, a very large number of Hindus have some place for Jesus in their devotion. It may not be a unique place as we look for, but there is some place. And can you build on that, or is that without value, is a question we can ask. The point is, these are different ways of thinking and talking about Jesus. Did Jesus say anything about himself? You see, that allows us to judge what other people are saying about him. And you may know that that amongst New Testament scholars differ about everything. That's part of the industry. But there are two main views about this. One is that Jesus really did not say anything much about himself. What he did was to preach repentance and the kingdom of God. Others say, no, but Jesus did say some very significant things about himself, that in preaching the kingdom, he was showing that he was himself the kingdom. He was himself the king of the kingdom. Now, you won't be surprised to learn that I take the latter view. And there are some interesting things in the Gospels about this. So first of all, it cannot be denied if you read the teaching of Jesus in the first three Gospels, for instance, that Jesus saw himself and his work as a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, this was what the prophets had prophesied, which was being fulfilled. I mean, this is seen in the answer that he gave to John's disciples when they came to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? And he said, well, just look around you and see what is happening. Well, of course, that was about what was happening, but it was also a reference back to Isaiah 35, which is about the coming of God. The things that were happening were predicted by Isaiah that they would happen when God came. So you can compare Matthew 11, for instance, with Isaiah 35. fulfillment of prophecy, his intimate relationship with his Father. You know, we cannot understand anything about Jesus without understanding that. This is why the Quran's denial that he is Son of God is not just about a title. It is about a fundamental reality of the psychology of Jesus, if you like. That we cannot understand him as a person without understanding this sense of a close intimacy with his Father. So a recent well-meaning attempt to translate the New Testament in certain Muslim languages without using the term Son of God. I mean, that is why it was doomed to failure, because you cannot present Jesus without this sense of intimacy. I mean, titles apart. Thirdly, Jesus definitely asked people to follow him. Not follow somebody else, not follow Moses or any of the sects that were around at that time, but come, follow me, he said to the earliest disciples. Who was he to ask such a commitment of them? And then, of course, there is his tendency to forgive sins. You see, who is he? Who is this person who can forgive the woman taken in adultery, who can forgive the sins, the unknown sins of the paralytic? I mean, all of these aspects of what is found in the first three Gospels cannot be denied. I mean, they're absolutely basic. If you take them away, there's nothing left. The other way in which Jesus shows who he is are his miracles. Now, you may remember some years ago, the BBC did a series of programs on the miracles of Jesus. And that is what they were called. And they chose a Muslim to do the narration. Now, I remember thinking at the time, you know, there are approximately 2 billion Christians in the world, and the BBC couldn't find a Christian to do the narration and had to choose a Muslim. It was Omar Rage, you know, the broadcaster. But actually, he did a good job, and he did a better job than some liberal Christians might have done. You know, it was a sort of believing presentation. And one of the things that he said was that the divinity of Jesus is seen in some of his miracles. You see? Which ones? Well, he divided them up. He said, first of all, they are seen in his authority over nature. You know, the miracles over nature, the stilling of the storm, the calming of the water. This is the work of the Creator. This is the Creator bringing order out of chaos, as in Genesis 1. Secondly, he said his divinity was shown in his authority over supernature, the supernatural, his authority over the spirit world. Who has authority over the devil himself? It's such a mistaken idea of the Church of England to omit the devil from its baptism services, because the renunciation of the devil was an absolutely integral part of the earliest baptismal services, but that's by the way. And thirdly, Omar Rage says it was that his miracles were accompanied by the forgiveness of people's sins. He then goes on to say something very strange and quite interesting to me. He goes on to say, and this is the reason why the Quran does not emphasize the miracles of Jesus, because they would show his divinity. Well, I found this quite a strange thing, because to my mind, the Quran actually speaks of the miracles of Jesus quite a lot. Some of them are miracles that are recorded in our four Gospels, raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and so on. Some are not found in our canonical Gospels, in the Bible, but are found in the so-called apocryphal Gospels, particularly, this shouldn't surprise us, in the Arabic Gospel of the Infancy. So, you know, because there is a large gap between the birth of Jesus and his public ministry, there was all sorts of Christian speculation about what he got up to as a child. And some of the miracles recorded in these apocryphal Gospels have found their way into the Quran. So, if his divinity is demonstrated by his miracles, then there's plenty in the Quran to demonstrate it, is what I'm saying. there's a very distinguished Sri Lankan theologian called Vinod Ramachandra. I don't know if you've ever come across him. He's very well worth reading. He did the London Institute lectures some years ago, in which he said that Jesus understood himself as God's wisdom, as that wisdom by whom, we should say, God had created the world, as spoken of in Proverbs chapter 8, for instance. And he referred to many passages in the Gospels where Jesus is evoking those passages in relation to his own ministry. For example, in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon yourselves and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart. This is spoken of in relation to wisdom. The Queen of the South came to see the wisdom of Solomon, and somebody greater than Solomon is here. So what wisdom is it that is greater than the wisdom of Solomon? Well, it's obviously the wisdom of God, and so on. we now know, as a result of new scholarship by Andy Angel, a young Anglican scholar, I ordained him actually, so I can claim some credit for it, who has shown how Jesus' use of the term the Son of Man is actually referring to the divine being who is revealed in Daniel 7. You know, one like the Son of Man who comes. Now, all sorts of things can be said about that, and I don't want to detain you with the technicality of Angel's arguments. Was his father, Gervase Angel, your tutor at Trinity? He was. Oh, well, there we are, you see. So you can vouch for him then. But one point that is absolutely essential to Jesus' use of the term the Son of Man for himself is that in Daniel 7 it says about this figure, all authority and power and dominion will be given to him, and all nations will worship him. Worship him. This has embarrassed Jewish commentators down the centuries. You know, who is this Son of Man who is worshipped by the nations? And all sorts of explanations have been given about that. Even the title Messiah, which Jesus was reluctant to use for himself. I mean, it is said by Tom Wright and others that the reason Jesus was reluctant to use this title of himself was because at that time it had a military and political connotation, which he did not want people to think about him. Tom Wright also says that the expectation of a Messiah at the time of Jesus was of a purely human figure. Well, that may have been the case, though I think the evidence is divided on this. But it's certainly not the case of the Messiah in the Old Testament. I mean, if you think of the messianic figure in Ezekiel, you know, where God has got fed up with the shepherds of Israel. Don't know when he's going to get fed up with the shepherds of the Church of England, but, you know, it has happened in the past. And what does he say? He says, he will himself become the shepherd of his people. And then, immediately after that, he says, and my servant David will feed them. So the Messiah is associated with the shepherding of God. The so-called messianic psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, and above all Psalm 45, which is referred to in the New Testament, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, is spoken not of the Father, but of the Messiah. Jesus himself said, didn't he, in his debate with the Jewish leaders, he referred to Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If the Messiah is merely human, why is he spoken of in these terms? So, I think this is one of the reasons for Jesus' reserve about the title, is not just the political and military connotation, but the fact that it was being used in his time in a reduced sense and was not bringing out the full biblical implications of being Messiah. So Jesus definitely said things about himself that give us pause for reflection on who he is. But then, of course, there is also of what he has done. You see, the person and the work of Christ have always to be kept together, always to be kept together. And there are so many aspects of the work of Christ, we can't go into all of them today. But what I would say is that his work on the cross has two important dimensions that we should never lose. One is certainly the subjective. So, subjective in two senses. One, that Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the suffering and the cross of Jesus reveal to us God's love. You know, they are exemplary in that sense. So the one who hangs on the cross shows us the extent of God's love. But Jesus himself said, didn't he, when he predicted his suffering, and Peter said it'll never be like that, he said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you are not my disciples. So the following of Jesus itself has to do with imitation of him in his willingness to suffer and to die for the sake of the good news. In that sense, he is exemplary, not so much as revealing God's love as being an example to us. That is very important. But then there is the objective side. And importance of the work of Jesus in this objective sense is seen in three ways, I think. Tell me if you can think of any more. I mean, the atonement is so multifaceted, isn't it? So first of all, he is our representative. That is to say, in his suffering and his dying, he is remaking humanity. You know, this is the rebirth, if you like, of the human being, created in God's image, but spoiled by human rebellion. And human enmity with God. He is our representative in the sense that he is the new Adam. We sing that hymn sometimes, don't we? A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. He is our representative, and the New Testament constantly uses language about our solidarity with him. So we are made new only insofar as we are in Christ. It is solidarity with Christ that makes us part of this project of a renewed humanity. That's what it means, basically. But the second aspect of this objective way of looking at the atonement is that he is substitute for us. I don't think we should have any reserve, any compunction about using substitutionary language about what Jesus has done. What do we mean by substitutionary language? Well, first of all, there is the background in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of Jesus, if it is the fulfillment, the perfection, the culmination of the system of Old Testament sacrifices, well, they all worked, as you know, on the substitutionary principle. No substitution, no sacrifice. And already in the Old Testament, the idea is emerging that what is needed is not simply the sacrifices of animals or of cereals or of libations, but one who steps forward in complete obedience to God. Psalm 40, for instance, is an example of this. A body you have given me, lo, I have come to do your will. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body you have given me, I have come to do your will, O Lord. That is what he was doing. So, Isaiah 53, of course, it applies primarily to Israel and then to the whole of humanity. He stands in our place to do what we cannot do. We are unable to do. And unwilling to do. So someone had to do what Jesus has done because we were not in a condition to do it. If we were to be saved, if the project, the project of humanity was to remain viable, if the world was to be renewed, someone had to do it. We could not do it. So God had to provide his own eternal word, his own wisdom, his own son to do it. In that sense, there is no getting away from substitutionary language. And of course, in doing this, he had to take the punishment that really we should have taken. So when we say, we speak of the penal element in substitutionary atonement. I mean, this is, as I was explaining to Richard Dawkins and that box standard BBC audience that we were talking about last night. That is what it means. I mean, that is what the cross of Jesus Christ means for us. It is perfectly possible to explain this without getting into a savage God sacrificing his son, you know, and all that nonsense that that Richard Dawkins was talking about. The third objective aspect of the atonement is, of course, the victory of Jesus. St. Athanasius, who was a boy during the last martyrdoms and saw the martyrs going to their death, said that because Jesus died for all, And because death could not hold him, so his victory is a victory for all. And that is why the martyrs could go to their death singing the hymns that they were singing. I mean, he had seen it with his own eyes. So, the suffering and the death of Jesus are absolutely unique. There is no other example of this kind of suffering for others that we find in the world's literature. People do suffer for their opinions, their beliefs, whatever it may be. But there is nothing remotely like this unless it is an anticipation or a glimmering of the work of Christ itself. Now, of course, part of the victory is the resurrection, is the rising again of Jesus from the dead, and this has many different dimensions to it, which I think we need to note. So, of course, first of all, it's obvious, isn't it, that the resurrection of Jesus is about God's vindication of His Son. This is God saying, yes, how do we know that what Jesus has done is sufficient? We know because God has said yes to it at Easter. This is the vindication of His Son who has done what needed to be done. But secondly, it is also about us. The resurrection of Jesus is arabon. It is the earnest. I was delighted to discover during my recent visit to Egypt that the word arabon is still used in Egyptian Arabic to mean an earnest, an advance rent that you pay on your flat. You know, that is the word that is used in the New Testament, an earnest. So, if a question ever arises in our minds about what is the future, I was talking to a 71-year-old man, and he was saying, Christian, he was saying he didn't know what was going to happen after his death. And I said to him, well, actually, you do know. And he said, oh, really? And I said, yes, because all you have to do is to look at the risen Jesus. That is what's going to happen to you. He is the first fruits. The first fruits. Thirdly, the resurrection is about the whole of humanity. All of God's purposes for humanity are fulfilled in the rising of Jesus from the dead. Everything else is a mopping up. It is consequential in that proper sense. So as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God is bringing to a head, to recapitulation, to a summing up, everything. Everything is brought to a head in Christ. And then the resurrection is also about the universe. The whole of creation that is groaning as if in labor, that God has a purpose for it also. A new heaven and a new earth are only possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, again, something absolutely unique. A leading Muslim philosopher, Muhammad Iqbal, in discussing resurrection in Islam, says the Islamic doctrine of the general resurrection is taken from observation of nature. How things die and renew themselves, and so it will be for us, he says. Well, this was a very common idea in the ancient world. Dying and rising gods allied to dying and renewing vegetation over the seasons. But that's not the Christian view. The Christian view depends entirely on the resurrection of a historical person, of an event in history. This is the meaning of the church, and this is our meaning for the human condition, for the future of the universe. Now, it is said that if Jesus is Lord at all, he must be Lord of all. Isn't it? And that is how we have to think of this uniqueness. Last night we were talking about culture and the church, but really we ought to have been talking about Christ and culture first. What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to human culture? I mean, human culture is God-given. It is an aspect of our humanity. It is what you might call the non-biological aspect of humanity, culture. It's what we do with what is around us. This is an example of culture that we are sitting in. What we are wearing is an example of culture. What we eat is an example of culture, unless we've just picked it off the tree. So culture is God-given, but like everything else, it is also fallen. And so what is the relation of Christ to cultures? Well, two stories will illustrate this, I hope. St. Augustine of Canterbury was a notably timid missionary. Having been a notably timid missionary myself, I much appreciate him, therefore. And he was constantly asking Pope Gregory the Great, who had sent him to England, what he should be doing. And on one occasion, he asked him, what should I do with the shrines of the pagan English? And Gregory said to him, don't destroy them, purify them and put them to Christian use. Thereby hangs a very long tale indeed. That people who never darken the doors of a church are very interested in what happens to the parish church building, as no doubt you have discovered. Because, you see, so many of the sites are actually pre-Christian. They are very deeply embedded in people's memories, collective memories. Well, that's one approach to mission, that is to say, to affirm what is there already, and to purify it. Pope Benedict said in his Regensburg lecture that became notorious for other reasons, that Christian relationship with Greek thought was that of purification and use. To purify and to use. And to use. That is what Gregory told Augustine to do with the shrines here. Well, that's one approach to culture. There was another very well-known man called Boniface, who was himself English, came from the West Country, but is known as the Apostle to the Germans. His methods of evangelism were rather more robust. So when he arrived in Germany, he discovered that the Germans worshipped a very large tree. So the first thing he did was to cut it down. And everybody said, oof. You know, he's really now going to get his desserts and the gods will strike him dead. But they didn't, of course. And so they thought, well, Boniface's God must be more powerful than our gods. And that is how the German people began to become Christian. Well, that is an approach in mission that is not about affirmation and use, but rejection and destruction. Both approaches are necessary, and the wisdom lies in discerning which is appropriate in a given situation. Richard Niebuhr, who was a great thinker after the Second World War, also his brother, but thinking about him at the moment, wrote a very interesting book called Christ and Culture in about 1950, which still remains very important. Do read it. in which he distinguished between the different ways in which Christ relates to culture. So one of them, according to him, was a situation where Christ is acknowledged as the fount or the basis of a particular culture. The one who is acknowledged as forming the laws, the customs, the values of a particular people. Now, as we've been saying since last night, this is how it was in this country. You know, Christ was acknowledged, explicitly acknowledged, as the basis for our common life together. This does not simply mean, in our situation, affirming Britishness. You know, not everything British, even then, was according to the gospel. But what it did mean was that if Christ was acknowledged, if the gospel was acknowledged in this way, then we had a principle by which we could criticize what was not good. You see, now we don't have such a principle. So the Christ of or for a culture, and this example can be given in many different situations. Secondly, Niebuhr said there is also the Christ who is above culture. So the common life of a nation does not exhaust Christ's purposes for people. It does not fulfill all their spiritual aspirations. So there are always things that lie above the history and the destiny of any particular group of people. Christ transcends, in other words, our purely human concerns, which is why the church has to provide the spiritual means for people to attain to the Christ who is above, beyond, transcending any particular culture or people or nation. Then thirdly, he said, there is the Christ who is against culture. You see, that is to say, in any culture, there are elements, laws, customs that are contrary to the gospel, which are judged by the gospel. And it is part of the costly work of proclaiming the gospel for us to say so. Silence sometimes is of God. That's true. Ezekiel was told, sometimes you won't be able to say anything. But at other times he was told, you have to say these things. If you don't say them, you are responsible. If you say them and they don't listen, they are responsible. The Christ who is against culture. And then there is the Christ who transforms culture. So he doesn't leave any culture as he finds it. He enables, in fact, any culture to discover its true center. I mean, this is why it is nonsense. It is just anthropological romanticism to say that the coming of the gospel destroys culture. There is no recorded instance of it at all. In fact, many cultures have been preserved precisely because the gospel has arrived, language has been reduced to writing and so can survive, and you know, many other examples can be given. No doubt you will be able to give them. Two stories about Christ transforming culture. Professor David Martin, who is an Anglican sociologist, if that means anything, has done a lot of work on the spread of Pentecostalism in South America. I'm sure that Judy and Bishop John will be aware of that phenomenon. What is it now? 30% of Brazil is Pentecostal influenced? Yeah, at least. There you are. Argentina in the same situation and other countries. What David Martin is saying, and this is a purely sociological view, is that Pentecostalism is delivering in South America what liberation theology, with its sort of Marxist inclinations, was unable to deliver. Because liberation theology concentrated too much on economic and social factors and not enough on people's spiritual dimension. So what is happening? A man is getting converted, so he doesn't go out every night and drink with his friends. So he stays at home, and the children do their homework. So they do better at school. So he doesn't beat up his wife anymore. The employers trust them because they are honest at work, so they get promoted. In other words, the coming of the gospel is causing a social and economic transformation. Tim and Rebecca Shah, two young friends of mine who work in Washington, have done work on the Dalits, the untouchables of India, and particularly one community called the Nadars, who were despised by the so-called higher castes around them, until they came to Christian faith, and now, because of their coming to Christian faith, they have educational and medical skills which are needed by the so-called higher castes around them who come to them for help. See, that's the extent of social transformation that the gospel has brought about in that particular situation. So the uniqueness of Christ is seen in these different and contrasting ways, if you like, in relationship to culture. It is also seen in relationship to religion. Now, the Bible always condemns false religion. We should not be in any doubt about that. The hostility of the Bible, for instance, to Canaanite religion was because it was an oppressive religion where the priest-king axis oppressed the common people. That is why the Bible rejects Canaanite religion. But it also rejects the fertility cults of the people around it, because the fertility cults involved offenses against human dignity. So cult prostitution, whether male or female, is an offense, first of all, against human dignity. Also, of course, leading to false worship. So we shouldn't be in any doubt about that. But that is not, of course, the whole story. The rejection of false religion is not the whole story in the Bible. I mean, we have people like Melchizedek. You know, who was Melchizedek? King of righteousness. He was actually a Canaanite priest king. The very thing that the Bible is concerned in other contexts to reject. And we find, what does he do? He brings bread and wine, and the patriarch, the one in whose loins the whole of Israel is, the whole of salvation history is, makes him an offering of a tithe. There's later speculation, of course, about Melchizedek. The very psalm that Jesus quotes says about the coming Messiah, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Not according to the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek, and this, of course, as you know, is repeated in the New Testament about the high priesthood of Jesus. There is Nebuchadnezzar, who repents of his pride and his arrogance. There is Ruth from Moab, who becomes the ancestress not only of David, but of the Messiah. There is the widow from Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. You know, Jesus himself said there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent to that strange widow, a Gentile widow. The many lepers in Israel, but Elisha was not sent to any of them, but to Naaman the Syrian. In the ministry of Jesus himself, there are so many examples of people on the margins who respond to him. Whether it's the Samaritans, or the Syrophoenician woman, you remember her, or the centurion who was a God-fearer and had built the synagogue for the Jewish people. And this is also true, of course, in the early church. No one was more surprised than Peter when the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius as he was preaching the gospel to them. And his companion said, "My goodness, even to those who are not Jews, God has given the Holy Spirit." And so begins a new chapter in the history of Christian mission. In the story of the early church, we find this struggle between rejecting what is false and affirming what is true. And one of the ways in which they do this is to acknowledge that the eternal Word of the Father who becomes incarnate in Jesus is also the one who enlightens all human beings. This is found in St. John's Gospel in chapter 1. The light by which all human beings are enlightened is coming into the world. I mean, you can translate it a number of ways, but however you translate it, the fact that the eternal Word enlightens human minds and hearts still remains. Now, of course, this light can be neglected, obscured, darkened. William Golding, great novelist, used to say that there is a great darkness in human beings, but underneath there is light. I think that's probably right, isn't it? The darkness and the light both have to be taken account of. What the early church was doing was saying, yes, wherever there is truth, this is the light of the eternal Word. But very often the light of the eternal Word actually reveals also falsehood. Yeah? And that is the kind of balance. The Holy Spirit is working in the world. I mean, liberal theologians tell us this all the time. Of course he is. But when the Holy Spirit is working in the world, what is he doing? He is reminding people of the words of Jesus. He is glorifying Jesus. He is convincing the world. I think that is the right translation. Convincing the world of sin, of being right with God, and of judgment if we are not right with God. That is what he's doing in John 16. Now, two brief comments and I'll stop because we need some discussion. There are two currents in world mission today which need to be mentioned very briefly. First, that people are claiming, some people are claiming, some missionaries are claiming, that you can be a follower of Christ in another religion. This is particularly being said of the so-called insider movement in Islam. That Muslims, more and more, many Muslims are becoming followers of Jesus Christ, but remain Muslim. Is this possible? To what extent is it possible? What are the dangers in this? Of course, there have always been secret believers. I know several such. And I sympathize with their position. I pray for them. And I pray that their situation may be changed so that they can openly confess Jesus Christ. That is not what we are talking about. Are these insider followers of Jesus Christ on a journey? Well, I can live with that. I mean, people are on spiritual journeys, and if Christ is becoming important to them, we should welcome it, but we should take them on, not leave them where they are. I can't see how you can be a follower of Jesus Christ in the gospel sense and still recite the Muslim profession of faith and say the Muslim ritual prayer, which some of them are doing. I can't see, I mean, they're contradictory. I can't see how you can do that. I can't see how Islam itself will allow such people to survive. Even the slightest unorthodoxy in Islam is declared to be heretical and rooted out. I can't see how they're going to allow such people indefinitely to survive in many situations that I know. And what happens when they are persecuted? I was rung up by a leader of an insider movement some months ago, and he said, four of my colleagues, four other leaders have been arrested, Bishop, by a certain government. Can you get them out? So I said, look, okay, I'll pray and try. But what will I say to the government? If they had been Christians, I could have said, let my people go. I do say that in many contexts. But if I say to the government, let these people go, they will say, but they are Muslims. What business is it of yours? And in fact, what happened was that one of them died in custody. The police say it was a natural death. Who knows? So there are all of these dangers. And then, finally, there is the question that was raised by a very distinguished Bishop of Winchester, my predecessor as the General Secretary of CMS, Bishop John V. Taylor. And the question he raised this when he was the General Secretary of CMS was whether religions can be transformed by Christ. You see, can, instead of individuals or even groups of people, can a whole religious tradition be transformed by Christ? He had in mind Hinduism, modern Hinduism, which is acknowledged by Hindus themselves to have been influenced by Christianity in many important respects. For example, in the tendency to worship only one God, in the treatment of women, in the criticism of the caste system, and so forth. And what Bishop John was saying was, could this story go on so that one day Hinduism becomes sufficiently Christianized, whatever that might mean. Bishop Kenneth Cragg, another distinguished Anglican bishop who was perhaps the most sympathetic scholar of Islam, Christian scholar of Islam in the last century, his mission in all of his writings, he died just short of 100 and was writing up to the end, but his mission was informed by trying to commend the gospel according to the logic of Islam. Is that possible? Or is it impossible? Is there something in the logic of Islam that will always deny the gospel? He was once asked, and this is my final comment, he was once asked, Bishop, you have been a very sympathetic student of Islam, and that's great, but in the end, what is the difference? And he thought for a while, and he said, in the end, the difference is the attitude to power. Islam believes you change the world by taking power. Christianity believes you change the world by giving it up. Well, this is a pretty fundamental difference. It is the difference between the cross and the crescent. Thank you very much indeed.
Good. Well, let's have a few questions. Don't be slow in coming. Nick is a young man. He can run. Okay, John.
Can I pick up the last point about contradictory positions that Bishop Michael was mentioning? We often thought in the South American context, can Christ transform Roman Catholicism that has lost its way in that context in South America? I find in coming back to England, you could almost guess what's coming, Michael.
Yeah.
The question is, can Christ transform religion that's gone wrong in this land, which has a Christian background but somehow has lost its way? What needs to be done?
Yes, I mean, I think the problem in South America, this is also the problem in many Orthodox countries, and is the real issue here with the Church of England. Many people, well, let's start with England. I mean, many people in England believe that the Church of England is the religious expression of the English people. It happens to be Christian because of the history, but, you know, that's not by the way, but it's almost by the way. It could have been anything else. But the important thing is that it is the religious expression of a cultural identity. In Orthodox countries, I was in Bosnia during the Bosnian Civil War, and the patriarch of the Serbian Orthodox Church was asked, how do you see your position in this conflict? And he replied by saying he was the spiritual leader of the Serb nation. With Roman Catholicism in Latin America also, not just there, what has happened is a kind of syncretism between Christianity and either the local cults that have survived in one way or another, or ones that have been brought from Africa and other places. I mean, to all of them, our answer must be, mustn't it, that whatever cultural expressions Christianity takes in this place or that, it must always be subject to the critique of the gospel. That is, I mean, what should be prior in the Church of England is not that it is the religious expression of the English people, but that it is a Christian church. I mean, those two may go together sometimes, but at other times, the gospel must be allowed to critique the cultural expression. Now, this can be said in almost any situation, but we will need to discover fresh ways of saying it. Pope Benedict, before he became Pope, wrote a very interesting, very brief paper, which I have got. I don't know how I got it, but I have got it, in which he said it was about special revelation, which, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, quite often means apparitions of Mary and so on and so forth, as you know. He said in this paper, if a special revelation points us to Christ, it is genuine. If it does not point us to Christ, it is not genuine. And this can be said about a whole lot of things.
We speak of Christ's work being finished on the cross and through the resurrection, and then in Hebrews it talks about him ever living to intercede for us. How do you understand that?
Yes. Well, I mean, we sing that hymn, don't we? What he never can repeat, he sets forth day by day. So the reformers were very keen to emphasize that whilst the work of Christ was complete, sufficient, once for all, nevertheless, we needed constantly to feed on it and to benefit from it. For example, in the teaching on the Lord's Supper, the emphasis was not just on remembering, but on receiving all the benefits of Christ's cross. That is what we are doing, receiving all the benefits of Christ's cross when we receive the sacrament. But it's not just about that, of course. The continuing intercession of Christ. I mean, that is not just about Christ. It means that our prayers are only effective insofar as they are joined to that heavenly intercession. You know, that is why both in Romans and in Hebrews it speaks of the continual intercession, because the prayers of the church are joined to the prayers of Christ, so they may be acceptable to God because of his once for all sacrifice. So, I mean, in one sense, but in a real sense, the work is finished. It cannot be repeated. But in another sense, its effects, its implications, its consequences continue through eternity.